Good morning again. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word. Turn me to Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8. I hope you have enjoyed this book as much as I have so far, and I think we haven't even quite made it out of the introduction yet. So today we're finally going to finish one of Paul's famous paragraph sentences. If you thought you had some long run-on sentences in middle school, Paul takes the cake. He uses long paragraphs to intro some of his letters, and our modern translations have helpfully kind of broken it down into some smaller bite size. I need smaller sentences. I can't follow. It's harder for me to follow that many. So they've helpfully kind of broken it down so that I can read it a little more clearly. So today we're actually going to be finishing the same sentence that started out all the way back up in verse 3. And so as we read these two verses, it's helpful if we mentally connect it back to all that we've read and heard from these past 2 weeks. And if you're just jumping in with us, we're going to be making some of those connections along the way as we go. So let's dive in together, continuing in the presence of the Lord, Philippians 1, 7, and 8. And let's remember, this is now God Himself speaking to us this morning. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And may the Holy Spirit give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and hands to serve as we hear from God's Word today. Well, one of the places that I think I would really enjoy getting to visit and exploring one day is the French countryside. And I'm by no means a wine drinker. I'm not a wine drinker, but I think it would be fascinating to me to go visit some of the vineyards where those grapes are grown. I think I would enjoy that. From a farming background, I think I would enjoy that. I remember part of what makes me think that way is I watched a travel show, and the host traveled to the hillsides of Bordeaux. I don't know if you're familiar with that region, but it's a region that many consider to be the best place in the world to grow grapes. And the host of the show asked his local tour guide, the tour guide had grown up in that area, what is it about Bordeaux? What is it about this region that makes it such a great place to grow grapes? And without missing a beat, she replied, it's because of the region's harsh environment, the terroir. As wine enthusiasts, it's always difficult when a redneck tries to pronounce French, right? So that's always a danger. But the terroir, as the French enthusiasts would call it, Bordeaux is dry. It is, the soil is rocky, it's gravelly, it lacks many of the necessary nutrients for crops to survive, let alone to thrive. Plants have to be fairly resilient if they're going to make it. So it's not the kind of place that you would go to raise a lot of things. Yet somehow that grueling combination is what comes together perfectly to enhance and produce high character grapes. Vines in other regions, those that are growing in easier places, they may have broader canopies, they may have higher yields, but they can't produce the same quality of richness and sweetness that these vines do. Try as many have, there's still no substitute for the hard terroir of Bordeaux. And I believe that local tour guide, when she said that, she was on to something, because I believe that Paul is expressing something of that same reality in these verses. Because when it comes to the deepest levels of fellowship that Christians can enjoy together, there's simply no substitute for sharing in sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Those are the hard conditions which produce the greatest bonds between us. And that image of a perfectly ripe cluster of grapes hanging amongst hardy branches, That's a perfect way to capture this truth in our minds, to be able to envision it. Somehow the combination of time, Paul's difficult circumstances, and the Philippians' own willingness to take a risk on their part had merged together. Those are not the nutrients that you normally put together, right, for great fellowship. Those are difficult circumstances. But somehow they had merged together into forming some of the richest and happiest expressions of Christian fellowship imaginable. That's what had happened. And so this is a mature relationship. This is the kind of relationship you can only get through shared trials in a common vision. You don't get this through osmosis from afar. You don't get it through osmosis from afar. You get it through being in the fire together. And yet when you're there, what a rich reward it yields. And I would suggest that we keep something of that image in our minds as we go through this passage, because that's the main idea that emerges from the text. The sweetest graces of gospel fellowship mature in the arduous soil of gospel partnership. There's simply no substitute for that formula. The sweetest graces of gospel fellowship mature in the arduous soil of gospel partnership. And as we go this morning in our time, we're going to explore two of those unique graces that we see in these verses. Two graces that this church and Paul were partakers in together. The first is the unique grace of sharing in affliction for the gospel. That's the first one from verse 7. The unique grace of sharing in affliction for the gospel. And then the second, the unique grace of sharing in affection from the gospel. That's what we're going to unpack from verse 8. The unique grace of sharing in affection from the gospel. And really, verse 8, what we've seen, is it makes a fitting punctuation on everything that he's been saying to these believers up until this point. Verse 8 is an exclamation point, if you will. Indeed, affection is also woven into how he begins here in verse 7. Do you see that there? He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. He says, it's right. That's the right thing for me to do. And so at first glance, that text, that passage, that confession seems relatively straightforward, but there's a lot here. And so we want to break it down a little bit to really draw out the depths of what he's trying to communicate to this church. First, he describes the feelings that he has for them in moral terms. You catch that? It's the right thing. It's the right thing for me to feel. The word there conveys, it's the same root idea of righteousness, right? You can be right about something and not be righteous, right? We have that all the time. But this is the idea of righteousness. And it highlights that our emotions can be righteous or they can be wrong about circumstances and people. How we think and feel about circumstances and people can be either right or wrong along the way. Our response to situations and to others should be dictated by how those things are connected to Christ. And so for Paul, this gospel lens was the decisive and pervasive gauge on all things. That was for him. In light of Jesus, what's the most appropriate pattern of thinking that I can have about my circumstances or about these other believers? That's what was on for him. And that moral aspect is crucial to note here, because when he says, I should feel this way about you all, we want to clarify, well, what way is that? I should feel this way. Well, what is that way? We need to know what is that way. And we pick up on what that is from what has immediately preceded. He says, in the gospel, it's now morally right for me to be filled with gratitude for you. Remember that in verses 3-5? It's morally right for me to come before God and to be filled with gratefulness for you all. And then from verse 6, we says it's right for me to be overflowing with confidence about you. That's what we saw in verse 6 last week. And so both of those things, those two last two texts, are in keeping with who you now are in Christ Jesus. And so that's what he's saying here. It's not just appropriate for him to feel that way about certain people in the church. It's appropriate for him to feel that way about you all. And we see that verse over and over again. He's already used that phrase three times. It's amazing. Three times already in these opening verses of Philippians, he said, you all. He's addressed you all. And we're going to see it twice more before we get to the end of verse 8. And next week, we're going to unpack a little bit of why he's driving that home. So there's a little teaser to come back and hear that next week. But for now, it's enough to note that he's making that point. But then he provides the underlying reason for that heart towards you all. Look at that at the end of, there in verse 7. He says, because, it's in the middle there, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. And notice there that he doesn't just say recipients of grace. They were that. They were partakers in grace. Philippians, you aren't on the passive consumer's side of the grace ledger. You have moved over and you have joined me in the active giving side of grace. And in the original, there's a definite article that's placed in front of the word grace there. And so a wooden way to translate it would be to say, you are partakers with me in the grace. That's what he says there. This isn't just any generic, random form of grace. He has a very, very specific thing in mind here. The grace of joining with others in hardship for the sake of Christ. The grace of joining with others in hardship for the sake of Christ. And we see that from what he mentions there at the end of verse 7. This is how he clarifies it. You're partakers with me of grace. How? Both in his imprisonment, which is likely a reference to their financial support that they've sent him, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, which is also likely his way of joining together his own sufferings in a Roman prison and their sufferings in a Roman culture. He's joining those two things together. Geographically, they're in different places, and yet spiritually in Christ, they're in the same boxing ring. They're in there together. They're taking the same blows. This round, till the bell rings, we're in this together. That's what it means. That's what it means for them to be a partaker of grace with Paul here. That's the grace that he's talking about. And doesn't that turn so much of what we often think about and define as grace on its head? That's not the first thing that comes to our minds, both in my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. Our minds don't immediately run to grace, does it? That's not the first word. It just pops into our heads. But isn't this a much more robust understanding of grace? Doesn't it equip us with a much better lens to view suffering for the gospel's sake through this definition, this wider definition of grace? And yet in saying that, we also want to be very careful in how we talk about suffering as a grace, not the least of which is because it's hard. It's hard. Sometimes it's long. And we don't want to make light of that. We hear stories. We've heard the stories even this past week of brothers and sisters around the world suffering for the cause of Christ. And our hearts go out to them. But secondly, and perhaps most importantly, because it's entirely dependent on who or why it is that we're having to endure pain as to whether or not it's a grace. It's entirely dependent on that. That's the key here. Paul, listen, Paul is not just for suffering for suffering's sake. He's not for that. He would much rather be free again. He'd much rather be out. At least he would love some kind of resolution to his legal situation. Right now, remember, he's in Rome. He's in prison. That's what he's talking about, my imprisonment. He's been wrongly charged. He's been confined without bail, and now he's waiting on his appeal. And we have to know that after this long season, a prolonged limbo like that can take its own kind of torturous toll on our souls. The not knowing in and of itself is enough to drive us over the edge, let alone the loss of freedoms, the ability to travel around like he's used to and he desires to do. Can't even go see them on a Sunday like he would love to do. And so he's in the midst of a very long and exhausting season. And something about that we can all relate to right about now, isn't it? We understand a little bit of what he's talking about. But why does he consider having to walk through all of that as a partaking in grace? And why does he want the Philippians themselves to think about their situation that way too, to view it that way? The answer is perhaps it's because he recognizes that his public testimony and their own stalwart faith in the face of imminent threats, those two things are the means that God is using to not only defend the message of salvation in a Gentile culture, but also to confirm its validity to a watching world that has no idea about who Jesus is and would likely dismiss this entire story, notion, as fiction otherwise, except for there's something there with what I'm seeing in their lives. That's what's going on. And brothers and sisters, neither of them would be in this situation that they are in without standing for the gospel. Let's be clear. If Paul said, you know what? I was kidding, guys. I'm ready to set it down. I'm not going to keep preaching in Jesus' name anymore. He's good. He's free to go. Their situation gets a lot better if they would just adjust a few things, if they would just conform a little bit. Their situation improves. They would not be in this situation without standing for the gospel and standing with one another. And yet, humanly speaking, the gospel would not be preserved or passed on apart from their enduring partnership in the midst of difficult and hard things. And nothing has changed today. Because this is the rocky soil that the church's mission has been planted in since day one. This is the soil. If we go back and read the accounts of great movements of God, or we talk to some of the senior saints in this very own church, they would all testify that any genuine advance of the church has always, always, always come amidst the hostile terrain of a dark world. That's always been the case. And things like inconvenience and opposition, our own indwelling sin, disappointment, persecution, false accusations, listen, those things are not unusual. The New Testament is filled with them. It's filled with them. They are part and parcel of being involved in the cause of Christ. And do they hurt? Yes, they do. Absolutely, they do. Do we hope and pray for calmer skies? We just did this morning. We absolutely join together. We pray for that on Sunday mornings together. We pray for it during the week. We pray for one another. But if they come our way, then let us not despair and let us not fear, because sometimes that's what it looks like to be a partaker in grace, to link arms in hard things for the sake of the gospel. And as those roots sink down, as they make their way through the rocky soil to find nutrients, one of the sweetest and richest bounties imaginable begins to show up. The unique grace of sharing in the gospel's affection. The unique grace of sharing in the gospel's affection. That's the second point from verse 8. Paul finally starts a new sentence here. It's a glowing summary of everything that he's poured out to them so far. It's impossible to truly read verse 8 if we sat down and just spent some time there. Just sat there on it for a long time. Read verse 8 and try to come away unmoved. It's hard to do. Even this morning, we can sense the warmth and the intense love that Paul has for this local church, literally radiating off the pages. Radiating, reverberating, even centuries later, reverberating off the pages. In fact, you could argue that we haven't fully comprehended verse 8 unless we felt something of the emotion behind it. We couldn't do it. Look again at the language that he uses. This is not language that we use very often today. Speaking for myself, we feel awkward talking to people this way, right? Hey, it's kind of like, love you, man. You know, just don't linger too long. Gets a little weird, gets a little awkward. Anybody outside our immediate family, it's just kind of a, you know, we don't use this kind of language anymore. But yet, listen to how he talks. Listen to how he sounds when he talks to them. He says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And can't we just hear there's an unbreakable bond he feels towards these believers. They're permanently etched into his heart and soul. So much so that he's willing to call on God himself as his witness. This was thus, you know, do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth? That's what he said. God, as my witness, I'm raising my hand saying, I solemnly swear. This is the case, and God sees it all. Nothing's hidden from his sight. He doesn't have to guess. He knows exactly. He can see my motives perfectly. He would testify to you the same thing. Nowadays, anybody with a keyboard can say and often does say whatever comes to their mind. They just are just constantly just putting it out there, just with no repercussions, regardless of the consequences. And one of the ways that now we have to sometimes differentiate between talk and what we really mean is we call it real talk, right? We say there's real talk. There's talk, and then there's real talk. And so when somebody says, now this is real talk. This is real talk. We know that they mean what they say. Well, this is literally real talk on steroids. That's what this is. Paul is saying, God is my witness. Real talk here. Real talk here. And then he describes a yearning in his soul for them. It's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:2 when he tells his readers to long for pure spiritual milk. That's that same yearning, like newborn infants. That's what he's talking about. It's the same word, and it's not just a desire to see them again that's driving him, although it includes that piece. It's this holistic longing for their ultimate good. That's what's included here, a holistic longing for their ultimate good. Listen, he's eager to see this local church flourishing and growing. That's what he's eager for. And one of the reasons he was so excited to get the good report from Epaphroditus on how they're doing is because of that yearning. And it's mixed with this protective element, right? So even though this church is over, they're a decade old by this point. They have their own leadership, yet he's still on high alert on their behalf. He's still on high alert. He's still eager to guard them from anything or anyone that might harm them. And he's still, even from afar, their biggest cheerleader, their biggest encourager for anything that may benefit them. This is how he yearns for them. And he doesn't stop there. That would be enough, right? If somebody came and told us that, again, we would just receive that. That would be one of the greatest ways, expressions of love possible. And yet he doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't stop there. He says, look at that again, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. We can't move off that too fast. Can't move beyond that too quickly. And remember, the Father is his witness for this stunning claim. I yearn for you with the affection of the Son. That's how I think about you. It's almost too strong for us to even conceive of. And just consider, take a moment there and consider what the affection of Jesus looks like. Think about it. Think about what it looked like when he was here. This is all in this phrase. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus as he's bearing with his disciples in complete patience, time and time and time again when they missed it. Consider the tears that were shed outside of Lazarus' grave. Consider him handing them the bread and the wine in the scene we read this morning. Consider him face down on the ground in Gethsemane, praying for their good. Consider him being beaten and spit on. Consider the lashes of the whip flaying open his flesh. Consider him being lifted up and exposed. Consider him hearing the taunts and then asking God, forgive them. Consider him with blood running down his face, looking at the thief and telling him, today you will be with me in paradise. Consider the anguish of his own soul as he bore and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the wrath of God for our sin. Look at him hanging there and just try to think about for a moment, what infinite affection, infinite love must reside, unconditional mercies reside inside of that soul. It is there. And so may we never forget that our Savior knows nothing of a half-hearted love. He knows nothing of it. There's no limit to his affection for us. There's no price he hasn't already paid. There's no expiration date. There's no fire growing cold. And that is what Paul says resides in his own heart for this local church. That I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Isn't this the choicest of fruits? Couldn't we know a purer or sweeter love than that? Isn't that the most wonderful fellowship imaginable, to be able to honestly before God tell others that? So we have to stop and ask ourselves, is that what's growing in the church in our own day? Is that what's growing? We have to start with our own hearts here when we ask that question, don't we? Could we claim that something of Jesus' self-sacrificing eagerness resides in us for a local church? I think if we're honest, sometimes the church in America looks a lot more like those vines that are growing in the open country where it's a little easier. We have thick canopies, but genuine gospel affection, the kind that endures inconvenience and sacrifice, well, that's a little bit shriveled. If you're like me, you read this from Paul, and then you turn to consider my own heart or your own heart, even this past week towards others. And it's convicting. And it gets even more convicting when we throw in the all of you phrase, which he does. Do we know something of this kind of gospel love? Not perfectly, but genuinely and progressively. Is that present in some form in me, my own soul, towards a group of other believers? Is that there? Well, if we find ourselves short on this most essential fruit, then let me suggest a few practical steps for how we can begin to build that back into our lives, or maybe perhaps build it in for the first time. This is a way to go about seeing that develop in our own lives. First, make sure to keep the gospel front and center in your minds every day. What we celebrated this morning, keep that front and center in your minds every day. We will never be eager to make these kinds of sacrifices for other people without the sacrifice of Jesus in our place being fresh in our soul. That's the source. We're not the source of this kind of affection. That's the source. And by keeping the gospel front and center, we literally mean taking the time to rehearse the facts of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and return. That's what we mean when we say rehearsing it. So while you're sitting in traffic this week, when you finally sink down at the end of a long day and you just want to turn on Netflix or whatever it is, maybe it's opening your Bible in the morning before you read and you just remember, you take a moment to consciously think about what has been done for you. Consciously remember those facts and see if it doesn't begin to warm your heart towards others as you make that a practice of your life. See if you're not able to forgive a little quicker. See if you don't have more reasons to be thankful for others that start to pop into your mind. You don't have a fresh gratitude for people around you, brothers and sisters. See if you don't think less about yourself and more about how they're doing. That's a gift. And it sure seems to be what Paul thinks about will happen when we remember Jesus. That's what Paul, in fact, in the next chapter, he's going to say exactly that. And so keep the gospel front and center in our minds every day, rehearsing that. That's one way to begin to build this in. Because losing sight of the cross is the quickest route to self-centeredness and the quickest way to kill gospel partnership. Losing sight of that is the quickest route. But second, as we're doing that, let us be willing, as that's happening in our hearts, then let us be willing to step out and commit to sharing in the afflictions of Christ alongside brothers and sisters. Let's be willing to step out and do that. The assumption of the early church, and for many churches, frankly, around the world today, is that faithful Christians in this world are going to face opposition and persecution. That was the assumption. And because of that reality, at least part of what is historically meant to commit to a local church is to pick a group of believers that you're willing to suffer for Christ with. That's part of what it's meant. These are not just bunk mates, they're trench mates, and there's a world of difference between those two. World of difference. And I'm just not sure if it's always on our radar. In the easier times, it's not something that we give much thought to. And while we don't want to be overly dramatic, we need to be aware of that possibility too. We need to have it in our hearts and in our minds. Because if we're ever called to walk together through suffering for Christ's sake, then it will be nothing less than being participants of grace. A gift. It's hard to think of a more intimate fellowship than the fellowship of suffering. Bringing folks together. So we want to be completely clear. You need to find a local church that preaches the gospel boldly. It doesn't have to be here. It doesn't have to be here because there are other wonderful fellowships in this area and they are in this same fight. But it has to be somewhere. It has to be somewhere. And when you find that church, be very careful about being critical about all that you wish they were or how they did it differently at the old church. Certainly there's things that are always going to be there to improve, but plan to plug in. Plan to be there for a long time. Grab a shovel and dig. And as you live and labor alongside of those other believers in the gospel, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is going to be at work in your own heart and your own soul. He's going to give you a new appreciation for those people every mile that you travel together. You're going to find new affections for them growing where there wasn't anything before. A garden where there used to be rocks. And you're going to be jealous to see them actually grow and thrive. You're going to desire things for them. You're going to want to see things for them in ways that you never have before. That's this side of glory. That's one of the sweetest of gospel fruits. And it's the kind of gospel fellowship that partnership always brings. Jesus is king in a church body that looks and loves like that. Jesus is reigning. That's how you know and can see it. They understand. They're getting it. They know and are living out the gospel because that's what it looks like. It looks like his very own affection in a church body coursing through its veins for one another. In the interactions with each other on Sunday morning, during the week, as we look at that prayer list and we're praying, that's what it looks like. As we're serving on Sunday morning and we come in, as we sing together, as we pray together, we celebrate communion together, that kind of fellowship that can only come in gospel partnership, that's what it looks like. So brothers and sisters, let us not be content to be recipients of grace only. Let us be partakers in it. And let us not shrink back from harsh conditions, because these are the places that we as the church of Jesus thrive in. These are the moments. He always gives more grace to his church. He always does. Search high and low. And the world is frantically doing that right now. You still won't find anything better than this fruit. This is home. This is where believers were made to be, in that kind of fellowship with one another. You think of the fellowship that was shared in the garden and just multiplied in redemption. That kind of fellowship. As we do that, his glory is going to be truly revealed in our lives. The kind of fruit that you can only give credit to God for. The sweetest graces of gospel fellowship mature. They grow, they deepen in the arduous soil of gospel partnership. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as the ruler, the sovereign one over all. Lord, you could have come up with any plan for redemption. And yet you chose the one that would cause your glory to be most revealed in our eyes. Your goodness to be most on display. You sent your son, Lord Jesus, you came and you lived a perfect life. Not because you needed to, Lord, but because we needed you. And Jesus, you suffered the most horrendous, unspeakable injustices in our place so that you could satisfy God's justice towards our sin. And you overcame death in our place. And you, even now, are reigning. And you have poured out your Spirit so that we can experience your affection towards us. And that we, too, who are called as saints, get to be partakers in this grace of gospel fellowship. Thank you for each one here. Thank you for each redeemed soul here who is called on the name of Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that is going to be completed at the last day of Jesus Christ. And pray, Lord, that you would just grow our gratefulness for one another, grow our gratitude for the gospel and for each other. Lord, that we, as we gather, that our fellowship would be this kind of rich fellowship. And Lord, prepare us. If there's hard days ahead, build us together now in the gospel so that we are ready to stand and be partakers alongside of Paul and the Philippians and all those who have come before us, heroes in the faith. Lord, build us as your church. And do that in each church body in this area and in our sister Sovereign Grace churches who are preaching the Lord Jesus. Do what only you can do so that you would be glorified. We pray that we'd be a church pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.